Well, the bandwagon of history keeps rolling onward. We've been following along behind it these last 4 or 5 weeks, looking at the heart of man and looking at the nature of God. We started at the beginning with old Adam and Eve, the ones who had it all and weren't satisfied. We went on to Cain, who all only had to come to God on God's terms, but refused to do so. Getting a little discouraging, isn't it? Well, there's hope. This morning we come to the next of God's living legends. And at last we have reason to be encouraged and excited. His name is Noah. Think about it. Adam lived in paradise and chose to disobey. Noah lived in a spiritual desert and he chose to obey. He chose to walk with God. Adam had no peer pressure. No one who ever lived probably had more than Noah did. Ridicule, rejection. He lived in one horrible world. And we're going to find this morning that that horrible world was duplicated and is being duplicated. Scripture teaches that. We'll begin our journey in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It readeth like this. And God saw. If you like to underline, it really makes you feel spiritual. It does me. Underline. I'll give you a few words to underline. And God saw. Underline the word saw. That the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every, there's your next verse, next word to underline. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. All the time. Next word. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him. That's your next word. Grieved him in his heart. And so he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man, beast, the creeping things, the fowl of the air. It repenteth me that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The verse goes on and it says this, Noah had a threefold representation of in his life that God was looking for. It said he was a just man, he was righteous in his heart, he was perfect in his generation, not sinless, but he was blameless in his conduct, he had a good reputation among those around him, and the reason was Noah walked with God. The verse goes on. Now he begat, you know the begat family, he begat three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God and it was filled with violence. There's the next word to underline. That's a key word, violence. And God looked on the earth and beheld it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, Noah, the end of all flesh is it has come before me, and the earth is filled, and here's your word again, with violence through them. That word violence is a key to Noah's generation and to ours. Behold, he said, I will destroy them with the earth. Noah, make an ark. Now, it's an incredible picture if you think about it. Noah lived in one rotten world. You think society is bad today, and it is. And we're going to see why in a minute. Think about Noah's generation. The whole of mankind was corrupt. The Bible said the key word was the world was filled with violence. In other words, nobody left their doors unlocked. Women weren't safe on the streets anymore. Theft, murder, and rape were on the front page of every newspaper. It was every man for himself, and no one was safe. Now, why was mankind so corrupt? Verse 5 says it's because individuals designed by God for a relationship with God had been filled with wickedness. Now, why were they wicked? Verse 5, the second part, because every imagination of the thoughts of their heart, every heart, was only evil continually. In other words, there's the root of it. God looks on the heart, and every heart was rotten. Every heart was rotten all the time because men were wicked. Now, men weren't wicked because of what they did. They did what they did because they were wicked. The problem was one of, there was a heart problem. Surgery was needed on the human heart, and no one was willing. That's what it meant. It wasn't a society problem, folks, and it isn't today. It was a heart problem, one heart at a time. That makes up society. Now, for the next few minutes, we're going to look at life in Noah's day. Let me give you some reasons. We'll better understand at least three aspects of the nature of God if we look at Noah's day. And that's part of the reason for this study. Remember, we're looking at the attributes of God. We're going to talk about His mercy. He's a God of mercy. And you will never realize it more than when you realize His mercy shown to Noah in the midst of this generation. He's a God of patience, which you will understand when you begin to see how long He waited and waited and waited. And thirdly, He is a God of judgment. Studying Noah, like all of God's living legends, explained to us why God is, how God is, and who God is affects those of us who live on planet Earth. The second reason, you remember, we wanted to understand the character qualities that make a godly man. So we look at Noah. We're going to see at least two that we're going to major on. One is courage. I don't think we can realize what a courageous man Noah was until we recognize the generation Noah lived in. And secondly, his faith. I don't think you can appreciate Noah's faith or appropriate Noah's faith in the same way unless you realize what a faithless generation he lived in. The third thing is, it explains the age in which we live. And that's probably the real reason for this study this morning. Scripture says we need to understand what it was like in Noah's day because then we can understand the times we live in. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30. You remember, Jesus paints this stark portrait of life on planet Earth just before He comes again. And understanding that ought to get us so excited this morning, not depressed, excited about living in the age we live in. Christians are all walking around with these sad faces, because the world is falling apart. Yes, beloved, the world is falling apart. God said it would. But it is the prelude to the most exciting time the world has ever known. Well, let's look at it. Let's listen. This is what Scripture says. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the very day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the day of Lot. Now, if you think with me for a moment, God's given us two basic illustrations and He wants to melt them together into one picture. As it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, put them together. Let the light of God's truth illuminate them, and the picture that projects on the screen of your heart will be a picture of life in the latter days. It goes on. They ate, they drank, they bought. When we're looking at Lot, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So if you take this passage in Luke, Jesus is painting on the canvas of the Word an incredible picture of life in the days in which we live. And what I want us to do this morning is see just what that means to us, and then we're going to look at some other issues involved. Let's look first of all at what that means. Issue number one, Jesus puts a stamp of authenticity on the story of Noah and the flood. If somebody comes up to you and says, oh, the flood's just a myth, it's a story. Don't believe that, beloved. If it's a myth, Jesus was a liar. And He could not be God. Don't let anyone tell you the Old Testament is filled with allegories or fables. Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, refers to Noah, refers to the flood as absolute fact. absolute fact and of divine importance in terms of spiritual truth. Secondly, Jesus reveals for us in this passage more fully the decadence of the last days, how bad it's going to be, and the inevitability of judgment. You read the stories of Noah and Lot, and you'll begin to grasp the hold that Satan is to have on planet Earth just before the Lord returns. And what we're seeing before our eyes is prophecy fulfilled. The third thing is Jesus gives those who live in the last days a better picture of what to expect in detail. And fourthly, it gives those who live in the last days and who study prophecy a better look at Noah and Lot. It's a two-sided mirror. You look at Noah and Lot, you see the world in which we live. You look at the world in which we live, and you better understand the lives of Noah and Lot. Two sides to the same coin. So I want to give you this morning at least 12 symptoms or similarity about Noah's days, Lot's days, and thus the days in which we live. Now, so often people say, how do we know the Lord's coming is near? And we talk about a lot of the physical signs, and they're important. And to most of us, most of them have been accomplished, if not all. But the issue we face is we seldom look at the behavioral clues, and they might give us an even greater clue. Let's look at them. Number one, we read that the world will either scoff at or ignore the very thought of Christ's return. They will say, in essence, where is the promise of his coming? In Noah's day, people weren't really out on a campaign to defy God. They just ignored him. They waved at him from a distance. They replaced him with a humanistic philosophy. They said everyone was the captain of his own fate. Most people today live life that way around the world. If the real Jehovah God doesn't even exist, they deny there's a hell and thus reserve themselves a place therein. The cry today is no longer that God is dead, it's just that he's not relevant, he's not important. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. The second thing we know is that there will be a preoccupation with immorality and perversion. 2 Timothy 3 states that men will be without natural affection. Romans 1, 24 and 28 describes life like this. God gives them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart to dishonor their bodies between themselves. Women changing the natural use into that which is against nature, becoming lesbians. Men leaving the natural use of the women will burn in their lust for one another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, homosexuality. The men will receive within themselves the reward for what they're doing, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are neither proper or decent. Now, if you then take the next picture and you read in Genesis 19 what society was like in Lot's day, it'll turn your stomach. God says that as Christ's coming is near, morality will fade into immorality, immorality will fade into amorality. Prostitution, pornography, and perversion will become acceptable. This was the lifestyle in Sodom. And the acceptance of an alternate lifestyle of homosexuality is a signal that judgment is coming on the earth. As it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, it will be when the Son of Man returns. Thirdly, the home will begin to decay into relative insignificance. There'll be no respect for morality as it was in the days of Lot. There'll be no permanence in marriage, no respect for the holiness of the home, no respect for parents. Divorce will destroy the foundation of the home. There will be apostasy and heresy within the church at large. 2 Peter 2:1, there'll be false teachers among you bringing in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them. And many will follow. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Look at Lot's family. They were so attracted to the world of perversion and ungodliness, they didn't even understand when the cry for deliverance came. So intertwined with the world they were that they were like a fool listening to stereo headphones trying to tune in God on one channel and the world on the other. They were so confused, they tuned out God to avoid the confusion. And they didn't even recognize God when he came to deliver them. And Lot's wife, she became so enamored, such a part of this world, her new God, she couldn't take her eyes off of it long enough to be delivered, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. So shall it be. Fifthly, violence and bloodshed become a way of life. If you read Genesis 6, 1 to 13, you'll find out how safe Noah's community was. And then you read Genesis 19 and you find that Lot's neighborhood went one step beyond. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, you'll see what society is like today. The picture focuses in on a society where no one is safe to walk the streets. And Noah's family lived in Crimesville. The scripture said the world was submerged in violence. That's a key word in our society today. And in Genesis chapter 19, we get the further account of this sick society. No man or woman could walk the streets without fear of being molested. Violence, bloodshed was an acceptable way of life. The answer was that people should buy bigger locks, put burglar alarms on their homes, buy mace to walk the street, hire more policemen, build bigger jails. Sound familiar? Without Jesus Christ, men would simply be turned loose to murder or steal or rape again, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Number six, man will hold contempt for authority. Jude verses 7 and 8, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in like manner gave themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, these are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, these filthy dreamers first defile the flesh, then despise authority, then speak evil of and even revile the powers of heaven. They make fun of God. Sounds like Hollywood. Lot's land is again our example. First, multiple kinds of perversions became common. His world was so characterized by homosexuality, and the next step of a nation that accepts that kind of perversion, Scripture says, is absolute rejection of authority and government. Everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes. We read in Romans 1:30 and 2 Timothy 3 that this period of time will become portrayed by increasing disobedience to parents in all forms of authority, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. Seven, the scripture says business as usual would indicate that mankind is oblivious to the judgment. Matthew 28, Luke 17 say they ate, they drank, they married, they were completely oblivious right up to the very moment of time that Noah walked into the ark and God shut the door. The people didn't know what was going on. It was the same in Lot's day. Kenneth Taylor paraphrases it this way. They went about their daily business, eating, drinking, buying, selling, farming, building, until the very morning Lot left Sodom. And then fire and brimstone rained down from heaven to destroy them all. It will be business as usual, Jesus said, right up to the hour of my return. You think the world is alarmed about the impending judgment? You think the world around you is expecting Jesus to return? The very signs that say to you and to me, he's coming soon, say to the world, live it up. The world is living on a roller coaster of greed and pleasure and doesn't know the track is broken. They'll be screaming with delight as they round the last curve, only to be hurled into an eternal canyon of despair forever. The scripture said it'll be business as usual right up to the day. Number eight, God will preserve a remnant of faithful believers. The number may be small relative to the number of men on earth, but God always has a remnant. When the flood came, what did God have? Just one man and his family. But he had his Noah, one faithful man. When judgment came in Sodom, all he had was Lot. He was carnal, he was weak, but he had been justified by faith and God delivers him. And beloved, in the final hours of history, God will have his remnant. Christians will be few in number worldwide, but God isn't in the numbers game. God has always amazed the many by empowering the few. And now the key to this lesson, number nine, God will call that remnant to a task. Six things God implied or specifically said that Noah had to do. There are things we have to pay attention to. Number one, he was to listen carefully to the word of God. You see, at times like this, you pay attention to every word God says. Can you imagine God coming up to Noah and saying, Noah, just a minute, Lord, I'm watching football. Noah, I want you to build this ark. I want it to be 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. Yeah, Lord, I got it. 30 cubits wide, 50 cubits high. I want you to make it out of gopher wood, God said. Yeah, Lord, balsa wood, that'll be good. As God continues to give instructions, Noah's only half listening. The next morning, he gets his hammer and his son. He goes out and scratches his head and said, now, what was it God wanted me to do? No, beloved, Noah paid attention to every single word God said. This is no time to play games. Judgment is near. He had to write down what God said and memorize it. So do we. The second thing Noah had to do was preach the truth. Jude says that Noah preached the truth to a hard-hearted world and nobody listened. But his goal was to expose them to truth. The response was up to them. And I know what some of you are thinking. Boy, I've been preaching and I've been sharing and I haven't had much response. You've had more than Noah. The third instruction he was to prepare his household. Ham, Shem, and Japheth were his three boys. Three boys tagging along behind Daddy, building a boat in the middle of his yard, miles from the nearest water in the middle of a drought. Sounds good. Can't you imagine all the other kids in the neighborhood? Boy, your dad is some sailor, Ham. There's a new psychiatrist in town. Why don't you ask him to help your dad build that boat? But you see, Noah's responsibility was to so prepare his household that when the time for the flood came, all he had to do was say, come on, boys, let's get on board. And they got on. And they did. The fourth thing he had to do was stay ready. He didn't know the hour. He didn't know the day the flood would come. But he did know the flood was coming. And he knew that as the ark got closer and closer to completion, he had to become more and more ready. So do we. This is a time of great compromise in the Christian community in our generation. Beloved, it ought to be the other way around. He's coming soon. This is no time to play games. The fifth instruction was he had to work diligently. Now, I know God could have said, Noah, could have called him on his cellular phone, said, Noah, I want you to go sit over there in a hammock, get your favorite drink to sip on, eat a hot dog, and when you wake up, you're going to have the neatest boat you've ever seen. God could have done that. But God doesn't usually work that way. He usually does supernatural things in natural ways in order to bless the believer by testing his faith through obedience. The sixth instruction was that Noah was to continue his walk with God. At any point he lost that, he lost the battle. Now that's the key issue this morning, beloved. You and I, like Noah, know of a coming judgment. We have an ark. His name is Jesus. And our calling is to bring men and women to the place of safety as the clouds gather for the scorn. And many are going to storm and many are going to laugh and many are going to be too busy. Noah had no takers. We'll only have a few. But the urgency of the hour means that everything secondary has to go. We must be ready. We must seek everyone possible to join us as it was in the days of Noah. So it must be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So those were Noah's instructions. Now let's go back to the similarities between Noah's world and ours. Number 10, God was going to give extra grace to the faithful. How powerful the life of one godly man. Noah was faithful. His whole family was delivered. Lot was justified by faith and his whole family was called. The jailer was saved in his household as well. And then finally, and this is the truth, judgment had to come. You see, God's word is faithful. God's righteousness will remain intact. God's patient, oh how patient, but when his patience runs its course, when all who will come have come into the ark, God will shut the door for the last time. When the last lot has been delivered from the Sodom of our day, God's judgment will come. It must come or else God's a liar and Jesus died in vain. God won't change his mind about the future. He can't do that and still be God. Judgment will come. God has the right. He's the creator. It's his creation. You're familiar with the illustration of an artist who creates a work of art and he looks at it and he loves it. And a stranger comes along and says, I don't like that, and he rips it up. put him in jail. He has no right to do that. But if the artist himself looks at the painting and steps back and says, you know, that painting is not communicating what I designed it to do, he not only has the right, he has the responsibility to do something about it. And then number 12, once again, I would remind you that at least I believe the saints will be delivered from the wrath of God. They always have been in the past. Not one drop of rain fell until Noah was behind closed doors. Not one drop. Although fire fell on Sodom until Lot was outside, not a spark. First, God snatched up his own and delivered them, and then and only then, judgment came. You may not agree, but I believe that Scripture lifts out his beloved just before the fire falls, and I believe the church is going to be snatched up very soon, raptured, taken out of the mess we are in, and then the great tribulation will come. As it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be. Well, that's kind of a negative picture, isn't it? But it ought to wake us up, and it ought to give us a lot of hope. We live in a horrible world, much like the one Noah lived in, much like the one Lot lived in. Perversion runs rampant. Crime, violence are increasing at an incredible pace. But in closing, to keep our perspective, let's look at God. Let's look at how God feels about what he sees. And let's look at how God responds to how he feels. One thing I want to remind you of this morning that you probably all know, that I would remind you of anyhow, is that God has a heart. He has all the emotions that accompany personality. They're not man's emotions lifted into a higher plane. The feelings that accompany human personality are derivatives of the feelings of God, not the other way around. For instance, if you want to see real love, you see it through the love of God. Oh, you can see it to some degree through the love of God poured through Christians, but you're seeing it through a filter of an imperfect life. If you want to see perfect emotion, you look at the life of Jesus. There you see emotions of God in a perfect man who never sinned. Now, I think we need to remind ourselves there are at least seven emotional responses that God is capable of, that God experiences, that Scripture says. And I think we need to understand what they are. And I think we need to understand, particularly with the last one, how it applies to Noah's day and ours. Number one, I would remind you, God has the capacity and to both possess and express love. Now, love is a choice. We know that. But there is an emotion that accompanies love. When people saw Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, then they said, oh, how he loved him. Because the choice he made to love issued forth in an emotion. And that emotion demonstrated his love. Love also demonstrates itself in a response. For God so loved the world, he gave. So love issues forth both in emotions and response if it's real. Secondly, God is capable of hate. Theologians downplay that today, but Proverbs 6:16, along with many other places, says, here are seven things God hates. They're all reflections of Satan. God hates Satan. God hates the sin that Satan has injected into the world. He hates what Satan has done to your life and to my life. God is capable of hate. Thirdly, God is capable of pity. Psalm 103:13, like a father pities his children, the Lord has pity on those that fear him. God's capable of anger. 1 Kings 11:9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God. God is capable of joy. Psalm 147:11, the Lord finds joy in those who fear him. And the angels in heaven share that joy. They rejoice over one sinner who repents. The day you came to Jesus Christ, now think about this, believe it or not, the eyes of God lit up. A smile went across the face of God. His heart jumped for joy because another had been born into his family. God isn't some cold, dispassionate soul who sits in heaven without feeling. He's a God of emotion. He is rejoicing over every sinner that repents. God is a jealous God. Our God is a jealous God. Exodus 25, the kind of healthy, protective love that is jealousy. But the last one is what I want to close with. God is also a God who experiences deep grief. That's where we are today. God was a God of grief when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus. God was a God of grief when Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you in my arms, but you wouldn't come." He was a God of grief and compassion when the woman came out of the city with her dead child and he felt compassion on her. He gave her son back to her alive. He knew grief. And that's what this passage says this morning in Genesis 6:6. He looked at the world and he was grieved. His heart broke in two. See, God isn't seated in heaven today bored and unconcerned about mankind. And he's not wringing his hands with glee because he's going to be able to execute judgment. He isn't elated. Genesis 6:6 tells us how he feels. And we need to know that he feels and how he feels. He has a heart that's filled with emotion and it says he's grieved. God is sitting in heaven today weeping over the lost, vile condition of this creation, just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Do you believe that? God is crying today because mankind is saying no. That's what Ephesians 4:30 means when it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." There's a sensitivity to the Spirit of God that is wounded when we disobey. It's an expression of his love, like the love of a father who, knowing the potential of his rebellious child, is moved with grief again and again and again as the child rejects righteousness and gives in to sin. Some of you are parents. Some of you are children. Some of you are grandchildren. You all know how it feels when a father pleads and reaches out and longs and weeps for his wayward son. And he waits as the father of the prodigal did, and he longs just to see in the distance a shadow of his boy coming home. He runs to meet him at breakneck speed. He kills the fatted calf. He welcomes him home. That's the heart of God. The scripture teaches that even if there were 99 who were saved, he would leave them after making provisions for them and go after the one who said, "I'm coming home." The master shepherd looks for that one. And many of you as parents have waited up night after night for a child to come home. And what do you feel? Some anger, but mostly grief. A heart melted by disappointment. God understands. In Isaiah 1:2, he says, "I have nourished and brought up my own children, but they have rebelled against me." God understands. Lay your head on the shoulder of a grieving Heavenly Father. He's been there. He understands. But beloved, he's there today. Now you take the grief you feel over one erring or rebellious child, and you multiply that times millions, times 10 millions, times 10 million, and you'll have a fraction of the grief that God felt when he looked down at Noah's generation, when he looked down at Lot's generation, and when he looks at our planet Earth today. That phrase says, "God saw." The literal meaning is he sent His eyes sent a team to inspect the circumstances, and it broke his heart. Now I want to ask you a question. Can you even imagine how God feels today? Since Adam, since Cain, since Noah, since Lot, he paid the ransom to set us free. He bought us our freedom. It cost him everything he had, his own son. The only one who never broke his heart died for all who ever had. Now we, like Adam, have it all. We have paradise in our heart for the asking, paradise in eternity for the taking. No wonder his expectations today are even greater by far than in Noah's day. But he looks down today and what does he see? Scoffers, immorality, decadence, apostasy, violence, contempt, business as usual. Don't forget the heart of God, beloved. It's broken. Now, the truth is, if God is grieved that way over the sinfulness of the world we live in, and you and I are to have the mind of Christ, how can we go on living business as usual? As though God's standards have changed. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be on its knees before God night and day, not joining in the pursuits of the world, but setting apart the whole of our lives before a holy God. God had a plan for Noah. God has a plan for the church today. He wants us to build the ark. like Noah, these are the times to walk with God. We ought to be laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. We ought to be seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness at any cost. We ought to be men and women who have only one reason for living, one purpose in living, to walk with God. As it was in the days of Noah, so it is today. We live in Noah's world. It's corrupt, it's degenerative, and the principles that hold it together that are founded in the Word of God are going fast. But, beloved, we as believers can't simply live with a business-as-usual mentality. That's what Scripture's telling us. These are the last days. Jesus is coming soon. We have an ark to build. Our task is not to sit around in little groups and condemn society. God said it would be like this. We don't need to be surprised. Our goal is not a call to complain, but a call to battle, a call to prayer, a call to expectancy. Let's not be discouraged. I want you to share with me the reality this morning that this is a wonderful time to be alive. We have the privilege of being the Noahs of our day. We have the plans for the ark. It's been etched in the eternal scrolls of Scripture. We have the enabling power of His Spirit to comfort us, to guide us, and to lead us as we build. We have the examples of Noah's world and Lot's world to know what to remind us of and to what to expect. We've got it all. And all we've got to do is fall down before a holy God and make ourselves totally available the way Noah did. No time to waste, beloved. Because the Scripture says, as it was in the days of Noah, so even it is today. God is looking for a Noah. He desperately needs Noahs today. Dear God, may we become the Noah you need. Because as it was in the days of Noah, so it is today. Men are buying and selling, casually going life's wicked way. Men scoff at God in derision or pretend He isn't there. Never a time to worship, never a time to prayer. Immorality, violence, wickedness have become the norm of the hour, and within the church many stand devoid of personal power. As it was in the days of Noah at his return as well, men will scorn the judgment and laugh at the thought of hell. But as in the days of Noah, the flood of judgment must fall. Praise God, the ark of Jesus has room enough for all. So God is looking for Noahs. God is looking for men who, trusting His word, will be faithful until He comes again. As it was in the days of Noah, so even it is true. God is still looking for Noahs. And God is looking at you. Our Father and our God, what a wonderful time to be alive. Your coming may be any day. The ark is ready to float. The door is open. By your grace, may we focus not on the times in which we live, but on the purpose for which we live in those times. Dear God, may we become the Noahs of this generation. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.